Men, in 2 Chronicles chapter number 18, we're continuing with Jehoshaphat. And just to kind of give a super quick review to kind of get you up to speed, if you remember, King Asa, at the end of his life, he'd been a great king. He'd been relying on God. He'd done a lot of great things. But then at the end of his life, if you remember, he was threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel, and he ended up joining forces with the Syrians, which was not the will of God, and that prophet came and preached against him, and he didn't receive the message well. So he kind of ended his life badly, okay? Then his son Jehoshaphat becomes king, and Jehoshaphat also realizes that the northern kingdom of Israel is a threat, okay? And so what he did, if you just flip back to chapter 17 super quickly, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 17, it says that Jehoshaphat, his son, strengthened himself against Israel. And so Jehoshaphat is a really godly man, and he does not make the mistake of teaming up with Syria. He ends up strengthening himself against Israel, and he ends up prospering. His heart's lifted up in serving the Lord, and he takes away the high places and the groves, gets rid of the idolatry, and so he's a godly, righteous king. He's doing all the right things in chapter 17. But when we get to chapter 18, verse number 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. And that's all the success that we saw back in chapter 17. But now we see that he joined affinity with Ahab. Now, Ahab is the ungodly king of that northern kingdom of Israel. So we went from, in the days of Asa, the northern kingdom of Israel being a threat, and then it's a threat to Jehoshaphat. He strengthens himself against them. But then, obviously, the northern kingdom of Israel comes to a point where they realize, we cannot defeat Judah. We're not going to be able to, make any headway in any kind of a strife with them. So they have this mentality that says, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And so the northern kingdom of Israel now wants to be friends. And so here's the thing about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a nice guy, okay? He's a godly, righteous king, and he's a nice guy. So he thinks that this is okay to join forces with the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, it's not okay because of the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel is worshiping Satan. Okay, if you remember, Ahab has the famous wife Jezebel, and she stirred him up to do evil, and they're worshiping Baal up there. They're ungodly, is a sinful nation. And here's the thing, an easy thing to remember about the history of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah during this period of the kings and the chronicles and so forth. Here's the thing to remember is that the southern kingdom of Judah, sometimes they have a godly king, and sometimes they have an ungodly king. And it sort of goes back and forth between a righteous king and unrighteous king and stuff. But just remember, the northern kingdom of Israel never really has a king that does right in the sight of the Lord. It's just, it's always an ungodly king in that northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, and Ahab, of course, is one of the most wicked kings as far as what he does. Not necessarily, and here's the interesting, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but here's the interesting thing about Ahab. He's not really a super evil, like reprobate, horrible person personally, but the Bible says that his wife, Jezebel, stirs him up to do evil. And so she's manipulating him. She's sort of the actual power behind the scenes, making decisions and stuff. So even though he is not just a super evil, rotten to the core person, his policies end up being super wicked. And at the end of the day, even if you're not super wicked in your heart, if you're doing a bunch of wicked stuff for whatever reason, you know, you're considered wicked and you end up getting punished and so forth. And so Jehoshaphat, he joins affinity with Ahab. This is going to be condemned by God in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we're going to find out, of course, that God does not approve of this union. It says in verse number 2, after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Now, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Why did he go down? Well, obviously, you know, well, north, everybody knows north is up, right? No, what it is that, you know, Jerusalem is at a higher point in elevation. So when it says he went down to Samaria, there's a descent when it comes to elevation, okay? Also, though, in the Bible, symbolically, when we talk about people going down, there's often a symbolic issue there of the fact that they're going somewhere bad or they're going somewhere that they shouldn't go. Like if you remember from Sunday, Jonah went down to Joppa to flee from the Lord. And then he went down into the ship. And then he goes down into the depths of the sea and so forth. So there's a symbolic thing there. But what we're literally talking about is just a lower elevation in Samaria. It is to the north, okay? And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. So Ahab's rolling out the red carpet for Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat's a super powerful king. He's got riches, wealth, honor in abundance. He's so powerful that the northern kingdom has given up on fighting him, and now they want to be his buddy. So they bring him over. They roll out the red carpet. They wine him and dine him. And it says that Ahab gave him all this food and for the people that he had with him, verse 2 at the end there, persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, here's what you have to understand. Getting along with the heathen is a virtue. Okay, getting along with the people who live in your neighborhood is a virtue. Getting along with people at work is a virtue, right? We're not supposed to be just out there having strife with all the unsaved people of this world. We should, as much as is possible, as much as lieth in us, seek to dwell peaceably with all men, okay? And so Jehoshaphat making peace with the northern kingdom of Israel would be great. There's no issue there. God does not demand that the southern kingdom of Judah be at war with the northern kingdom of Israel. Peace is fine, okay? Obviously, we should strive to get along with people. But there's a crossing of a line where you're not just getting along with the unsaved or just having necessary commerce with the unsaved, but where you actually become yoked up together with the unsaved. And the Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, okay? And so when the northern kingdom of Israel has a war that he's fighting, it's his issue, it's his thing, and Jehoshaphat is now just going to get involved in some battle that has nothing to do with him just to please this ungodly king, and just he's becoming best buddies with this king now. I am as you are. Well, no, you're not, Jehoshaphat. You are not as Ahab, but that's the mentality here. You know, I am as thou art. My people as thy people will be with thee in the war. So he's getting too buddy-buddy with the king of Israel. That's the issue, okay? And we need to be careful in our lives. Obviously, we want to get along with people. We're going to deal with unsaved people at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at school, whatever. You're going to end up dealing with unsaved people, and we should try to get along with people. But we don't want to cross that line of becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's some obvious things. Do not date someone if you're a young single or an old single or whatever. You know, do not date unsaved people. And don't think like, oh, well, I'm going to get this girl saved later, or I'm going to get this guy saved later. No, you should not ever become romantically involved or be dating until they're saved. Make sure that you only date someone who is a saved Christian, because otherwise you get all romantically attached and involved, and then the person ends up not getting saved, and you're already just too sucked in at that point. You're already too committed at that point. Or you just maybe pretend that they're saved, or they can just kind of go through the motions and pretend to get saved, and you're not really noticing the red flags that, you know, they don't actually believe in Christ. You do not want to make the mistake of marrying an unsaved person. Now look, if you've already made that mistake and you're already married to an unsaved person, the Bible's crystal clear. You're supposed to stay with that person and make that marriage work to the best of your ability. But if you're single, don't make that mistake. Only date someone who is saved, okay? Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever when it comes to the most important yoke or union in your entire life, okay? But beyond that, we should not be best friends and best buddies with unsaved people. Our closest friends, our closest people should be people that are saved, okay? Because that's going to be what we have the most in common with, the most fellowship. So we don't want to get super buddy-buddy with unsaved people. Otherwise, they're going to lead us into sin. They're going to lead us astray. They have totally different values than we have. So you want to try to have your closest friends be like-minded Christians, okay? And obviously, you're going to have acquaintances and colleagues and people that you're loosely friends with that are not saved, and hopefully you're trying to reach those people with the gospel, evangelize them, be a good influence on them. But when it comes to our close relationships in life, we want to make sure that they're saved. Also, as a church, we don't want to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in the sense that we're not going to join the ministerial association. Obviously, I would probably never even be allowed to join something like that. But, you know, the ministerial association where all the pastors kind of join together, or, hey, we're going to team up with the Catholics on abortion, or we're all going to get teamed up, you know, to be against the homos or something. It's like, the thing is, you know, I don't know if there's much of a team there with most of these liberal denominations, but the thing about that is that we should not work together with unsaved people or unsaved denominations in order to, you know, move forward the work of God or morality or the Christian right or whatever political or moral agenda. You know, we need to work with people who are saved. Now, obviously, some people, they get a little too strict about who they fellowship with, and they just think everybody's not saved if they're not like a King James, straight-laced, independent, fundamental Baptist. Obviously, there are a lot of people out there that are saved in non-denominational churches, other kinds of Baptist churches, and, you know, I believe that there are people that are saved in Presbyterian churches. Look, most, the vast majority of Presbyterians are like lesbiterians, and they're not saved. I mean, you pass by some of these Presbyterian churches, they got the rainbow flag, they got all kinds of crazy stuff. And look, I'm not, obviously, it's a jungle out there. But what I'm saying is that there are saved people out there, you know, in these other churches, depending, you know, I don't believe that Roman Catholics are saved, because obviously everything about Roman Catholicism is contrary to the gospel. Everything about, you know, the Greek Orthodox Church is totally contrary to the gospel. But there are other denominations that at least give lip service to faith alone, and so you'll find some people that are saved, some people that are not. It's a mixed bag. But when it comes to doing the work of God, you know, we don't want to team up with some church that doesn't believe the gospel. Like, let's face it, Pentecostal churches believe that you can lose your salvation. They're trusting in works for salvation. They claim they're not, but when you're saying that if you don't live right, you're going to lose your salvation, that's a works-based salvation. So we don't want to team up with Pentecostal churches for any reason. We don't want to team up with any unsaved, works-based salvation denominations. We don't want to team up with Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism and have some kind of a presidential prayer breakfast or something, you know. I mean, look, the presidential prayer breakfast that John the Baptist was invited to, he was literally on the menu. His head was literally brought on a platter. That's the presidential prayer breakfast in the Bible, okay? And so we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so, obviously, you know, we're going to interact with them. We're going to have acquaintances, colleagues. We want to get along with people. We want to have good relationships with people in this world around us and be at peace. But that's there's a line that you cross when you become just best buddies and you start to lose your distinctives as a Christian. And so the Bible says here in verse number 4, Jehoshaphat, I got to hurry because there's a lot of good stuff here. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat's trying to be a good influence on his new buddy, Ahab. So he's like, hey, you know, let's inquire at the word of the Lord. Let's go to church, you know. He's trying to be a good influence here. And so he says, hey, let's inquire of the Lord. So therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. Okay, so the king of Israel, his choice of prophets, though, is he gets 400 prophets together. They're all false prophets. Okay, so none of these is a legitimate prophet of God. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us, because how hard would it be for me to find like 400 false prophets in America or something, or 400 false prophets in Arizona? Like, it wouldn't be that hard to find these guys. Just get 400 Catholic priests. Done. Easy. Next. Okay. So, you know, he rounds up these 400 prophets. And here's what we need to understand. These 400 prophets, okay, these are the prophets of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Does that mean that they're actually men of God? Does that mean that they're actually preaching the word of God? No. Well, guess what? Just because something's called Christian, just because something's the name, I mean, look, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, they're going to say it's Christian, it's Jesus, the Trinity, right? Does that mean that they're actually preaching the word of God? No. And so just because something has the name of Christian doesn't make it Christian, because the Bible warns of another Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel, okay? And so here, these guys are claiming to be representing Jehovah God here, specifically the God of Israel, not Baal. These are not the prophets of Baal. I just wanted to make sure you understand. We're not talking about the prophets of Baal here. We're talking about bogus so-called prophets of the Lord. Okay? Because if you remember, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there is a messed up spin-off on worshiping the Lord where you've got the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. That religion calls itself the worship of the Lord. Okay. And yet we know it's idolatry, it's pagan, it's false, it's wrong. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is what that's called. Okay. And so these 400 prophets, even though they're prophesying in the name of the Lord, they are 100% bogus, 100% false prophets. Now here's the thing. You'd think that 400 preachers, Jehoshaphat would say, like, okay, we've heard from the Lord here. We've heard 400 opinions. We're done here. But look what Jehoshaphat responds in verse 6. Because all these prophets are just giving a positive message. Go up. It's going to be delivered into your hand, Ahab. God's on your side. You know, whatever. But look what Jehoshaphat says in verse 6. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him? It's not because he just wants to talk to 401 guys. 400's not enough. I want 401. It's that Jehoshaphat can tell, hey, wait a minute. There's something wrong with these prophets. Like he knows these prophets aren't legit. They all got the collar turned around backwards or whatever. He looks at them and says, hey, something's wrong here. These are not the real prophets of God that we're looking for. Okay. So, you know, he's being polite. He's a nice guy. So instead of just saying, like, who are these idiots? You know, he's just like, hey, you know, is there like another prophet of God maybe that we could listen to? Like, you know, maybe like one that's Baptist? And so Ahab catches his drift. It says in verse 7, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So again, Jehoshaphat's a real nice guy, but you know what? Being too nice can be your downfall. I mean, Jehoshaphat's a great man, super godly, wonderful guy, but he ends up making a mistake. And actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, God is wroth with him. God is angry, burning with wrath toward Jehoshaphat, a good guy. Why? Because he's helping the ungodly and loving those who hate the Lord. Okay, and that's the issue that we have here. And so, nice guy is good, but we want to make sure we're not too nice, so nice that we're helping the ungodly and loving those who hate the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat's a nice guy, because when Ahab says, oh, this guy, I hate this guy because he's always preaching against me, Jehoshaphat gives him this kind answer, like, oh, man, don't be like that. Let not the king say so. Don't be that way. Let's listen to the guy. You know, don't act that way. Let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Because even in the northern kingdom, like I said, the king up there is always bad. But there are a lot of godly prophets up there that are preaching the truth throughout this whole period. In fact, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the emphasis is on the northern kingdom. Whereas in the book of 2 Chronicles, the emphasis is on the southern kingdom. Okay. Northern Kingdom's perspective is more what we get in 1st and 2nd Kings. So we have guys like Elijah and Elisha. Those guys are operating in the Northern Kingdom. If you look at the books of the minor prophets, there are minor prophets that are focusing on the Northern Kingdom, like Amos, for example, and so forth. So they have godly prophets up there, the righteous remnant that's preaching the Word of God. It's just not the mainstream religion up there. The government's religion and the mainstream religion up there is typically apostate, whether it's worshiping Baal or whether it's a twisted worship of the Lord that involves idolatry. Okay. Those are the two mainstream religions up there in the Northern Kingdom. But you still have godly preachers like Micaiah, the son of Imlah. You know, and everybody knows about him. You know, he's been preaching against Ahab and so forth. And here's the thing. Whenever a righteous prophet is preaching the truth, people that are not right with God, they have this attitude of, oh, everything he preaches is negative. It's all negative. That's what a lot of people will say about us, that we're just super negative, just always preaching negative sermons, always mean, always hateful. But that's just simply not true. I mean, we're constantly preaching positive, loving sermons, but that's not what they hear because they're not right with God. And here's the thing. God, to us who are saved and worshiping Him and following Him and love Him, we think of God as being kind and gracious and merciful and loving, and we're just constantly talking about how good God is. But that's because we're on God's good side. But you get on God's bad side, and then God seems bad to you. Not because He's intrinsically bad, but because you're on His bad side. You're on the side of His wrath and judgment. And just when you're on the side of His love and affection and mercy, then that's what you're going to be focused on. And so when you're in church and you're listening to preaching, you're, as a saved Christian who loves the Lord, you're hearing the positive, you're enjoying the positive preaching. You're enjoying the negative preaching. You're enjoying positive scripture. You're enjoying negative scripture. Whether you're reading about heaven or hell, you're just like, amen. You know, you read about the end times, and you're like, even so, come Lord Jesus, whatever. Because you know that whatever happens, you're going to be fine. Because all things work together for good to those who love God. But when you're Ahab, it's just, oh man, that preaching is so negative. He's always preaching against me. Well, then quit being such an idiot and he won't be preaching against you all the time. You're getting preached against because you're a bozo. Because your wife's a monster. So he says, you know, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place. Void just means what? You know, empty. It's kind of like an open space. They sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And the idea here of mentioning, let me just say something about the Bible. The style of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is not the style of reading a novel that just came out in 2024. So let's say you read a novel that came out in 2024. You know what you're going to get? A lot of descriptions of places, descriptions of people, right? And you know, I remember one time my dad said to my mom, oh, you should be a novelist because whenever you tell a story, you're always just giving all this detail that isn't necessarily relevant to the story. You're just kind of like describing people and places and everything. Because that's what it's like when you write a book in our culture, in our day. That's what people expect when they read a book. They want to hear physical descriptions of all the characters, the room, the building, just all kinds of detail to kind of get a visual image. The Bible is not written this way, okay? Is there any physical description of Micaiah, the son of Imlah? No. In fact, is there a physical description of Jesus Christ? Nothing, okay? So here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible does not tend to describe places or people at all unless the description of that place or the description of that person is relevant to the plot. Any physical descriptions of people is because that is relevant to the plot. You know, if we find out that, oh, this woman's really beautiful, there's a reason why the Bible is telling you that. Her beauty is going to come into play. if Absalom's really handsome, if Absalom has long hair, it's not just, hey, by the way, let me just explain to you fashion in ancient Israel. You know, Absalom has long hair. No, it's because Absalom's going to get his head stuck in a tree and be hanging by his long hair. Samson's hair has a reason. Anytime you have descriptions of people and places, this is just like a tip for reading the Bible. Understand that the Bible does not normally describe people or places, and so if it does, it's relevant to the plot. There's a reason. So the reason for saying, and of course sometimes there are symbolic reasons and symbolism and allegory and things like that, and that's great too. But right here, just right on the surface, the reason why it says that they're sitting in a void place is so that we can understand that 400 prophets are literally before them. Okay, what the Bible is telling us is that all 400 of them are there. And the reason why it says they're in a void place is it's explaining how you can fit 400 people in their presence. It's, you know, they're not all jammed into some throne room or something. They're outside. That's how they can have 400 prophets present at once. Because if you think, 400 people is a lot of people, right? On Sunday mornings, our church usually has about 350 people. And, you know, it, obviously, you know, it's a lot of people, okay? 400 prophets is a lot. They're outside. They're in an open space. Everybody's there. That's the reason for that detail. There's always a reason for those kind of details. Obviously, there could be other, you know, allegorical meanings and so forth. And the Bible's very deep in that regard. So the point is, they're all sitting out there. The prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, this guy gets real into it. He made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push Syria until they be consumed. So he's got the object lesson with the horns and everything. And all the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. This is hilarious to me, how the guy who's bringing Micaiah in is like giving him tips on how he needs to preach and what he needs to say. He's just like, hey, let me give you a little heads up. 400 preachers are in there, and they've all said the same thing. So if you're smart, you'll say the same thing. Otherwise, it's you against 400 people. He's giving him this little tip. Of course, Micaiah doesn't care, because Micaiah tells him, no, I'm going to preach what God tells me to preach. I'm going to preach the word of God. It doesn't matter if 400 people all agree, 400 preachers can be wrong. And if I'm standing alone, I'm going to stand alone for the word of God. So real men of God, they don't care what the consensus is. They don't care what the mainstream view is. Here's what they care. What does the Bible say? That's all that matters. What does the Bible say?
Well, we can't just ignore, 2,000 years of church history.
You know, we kind of can, actually. We actually kind of can. Because you know who wrote that history book? The Roman Catholics, pretty much. You know,
we can't just ignore all these, councils and theologians.
Yeah, we kind of can, actually. You know, we got the Holy Spirit, we got the Word of God, and we have actual teachers and preachers and parents and grandparents that we know in real life, and we can actually know them by their fruits. We can actually do the fruit inspection, and we can listen to grandpa and dad and pastor so-and-so and this pastor and this preacher and this grandma and this mother and this aunt and these people that we actually know in real life, and we actually know the fruit, not just, oh, this guy wrote a book 400 years ago. It's like, well, okay. And by the way, the Catholic Church, they burned a lot of books. And so in a lot of cases, the stuff that survives is the stuff they want to survive. The people that have access to printing on expensive materials back before the printing press, where are these documents even being created? You know, they're being created by the people with the money and the power and so forth. And so don't get sucked into this, well, what's the historical view or what's the mainstream view? Look, if somebody writes a history about Christianity in the 20th century, okay, is it going to be the right men of God that they feature, or is it mainly going to be false prophets? What about the 21st century? Who are they going to be writing about? If we were to just write a history of the 21st century, it's going to be Joyce Meyer. It's going to be Kenneth Copeland. It's going to be Benny Hinn. It's going to be John MacArthur. You know these people would all be in the book. Joel Osteen would be in the book. Rick Warren would be in the book. Bill Hybels will be in the book. You know who's not going to be in that book? Steven Anderson, Roger Jimenez, right? Jonathan Shelley, David Berzins, Aaron Thompson. You think these people are going to be in this book? I'm sure Pastor Jason Robinson in Fairmont, West Virginia is going to get a whole chapter in this book, right? Of course. Of course not. Okay, why? Because of the fact that the ones that will be featured are going to be Billy Graham, Franklin Graham. You know, it's all going to be these big name preachers. And isn't it interesting that the big name preachers of our day are bogus? The televangelists, the radio preachers, the TV preachers, they're virtually all bogus. So why would we think it was different 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 300 years ago? Why would it be that 300-400 years ago, all the big names were good? Now all the big names are bad. How does that work exactly? Wouldn't it make more sense to think, well, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And that, yeah, the 400 prophets that are preaching garbage, they're the ones that people are going to focus on when they write the history, the religious history. And here's the thing. It's not, and you know, you say, well, you know, the reason that you and your pastor friends wouldn't be mentioned is because you guys aren't significant. But we actually are very significant because we've actually preached to literally millions of people. So even though we've literally preached to tens of millions of people, okay, literally, tens of millions of people have heard our preaching, and we've gone out and knocked the doors of millions of people all over America. We've gone all over the world. I mean, we have evangelized literally hundreds of thousands of people, right? But we just don't matter? No, but to a secular historian or to a Roman Catholic historian, we don't matter. Does everybody understand? So let me ask this. Do you think that maybe 1,000 years ago, there was a guy like Steven Anderson and a guy like Roger Jimenez? 1,000 years ago, there was a guy like Pastor Berzins? And also, do you think there was a guy like Joel Osteen 1,000 years ago and a guy like Rick Warren and a guy like Joyce Meyer? A guy like Joyce Meyer or something? I don't know. A guy like Michelle Obama, you know, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. The same type of people that are living now are the same type of people that were living 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago. You know what? It's just people. There are always going to be people like me. There are always going to be people like you. There's always going to be people like them. It's always going to be people like the Pope. It's just the way the world is. But somehow people just think the past is just totally different. You know, is the most popular mainstream preacher in America today a good man of God that we should be listening to? Okay, then why would we think that the most popular mainstream pastor in England 100 years ago is a great man of God and we should all listen to him? The guy with the biggest church in England or something 100 years ago. But back then... No, it's just that what happens is these people from the past, you know, they get enshrined because of the fact that the good guys, we forget about them. They're unknown, they're unnamed. Even a lot of the righteous prophets in the Bible are totally unnamed. We happen to know Micaiah's name, but other prophets, they preach great sermons, they do great works, and the Bible's just like a certain man of God, certain prophet, you didn't even hear the guy's name. You're going to get to heaven and some guy's going to be like, yeah, that was me, you know. I was that guy. I was that certain prophet. Remember that? You remember that part? And you're like, sorry, I don't remember that part, man. He's like, dang it. No, I'm just kidding. But the thing is, let's get back to the text because I got to hurry up for sake of time here. So Micaiah's brought out. He's given advice that he needs to preach like everybody else is preaching. And he's like, nah, man, I'm going to preach whatever the Lord tells me to preach. So he comes in. And he says in verse 13, Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now, I'm wondering here if this is said in like a sarcastic manner. Obviously, when we're reading it as a text, we may not be able to pick this up. But it seems to have been delivered in maybe a sarcastic or ironic manner. Because then, instead of just being happy that he said something positive, the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? He's like, look, man, don't make fun of me. Tell me the truth. This is not a joke. Be serious and tell me the truth. Do I have to adjure you, you know, to do this in the name of the Lord? Then said he, I did see all Israel, this is verse 16, scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. So basically the idea here is, well, everybody's going to be okay except you. Is what he's saying, right? Like, hey, let these people go to their house of peace. In general, Israel is going to come out of this thing okay, except you're going to die. They're going to be like sheep having no shepherd because you're the shepherd, you're the king, and you're going to be toast. So obviously, this is not what the king wants to hear. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil? He's like, I told you this would happen. Again, he said, and this is Micaiah, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him. And thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Okay? Now, this is a passage that some people struggle with. It seems a little problematic on the surface. Like, why is God sending out a lying spirit into the mouth of these preachers? Like, is God just responsible for all the evil in the world? Is God just responsible for all the bad preaching in the world because he's just, you know, sending out all this bad preaching and he's just leading people to preach? Of course not. So we need to put this passage in its proper context of what we know from the rest of the Bible, okay? And here's the best way to understand this passage is to realize the fact that the devil and his minions, they're wicked, they do evil, they do things that God would never do and cannot do because God is perfect and holy and righteous. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But that God allows these evil entities to exist because ultimately in the grand scheme of things, it's part of his plan to have these evil entities out there and to basically do various things that ultimately do fulfill the will of God. God is not controlling them. God is not the author of wicked, evil, sinful, perverted things. He just isn't. And, you know, of course, I don't want to make this a big sermon against Calvinism because that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But let me tell you something. Calvinism is garbage. And this fatalistic sort of predestination doctrine that acts like everything that happens is God's will and that, you know, God's controlling everything is stupid, let alone being totally unbiblical. It's also just stupid. It's also absurd. It's borderline insane. You know, I mean, to think that God is the one controlling all the perverse, wicked, evil things that are going on in this world, of course he's not. But God does allow these things to exist. God does, and I think that the best way to understand this chapter is to think about Revelation chapter 20. We don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Revelation chapter 20 is the best example of this. I feel like if you can really grasp Revelation 20, then you'll have no problem with this chapter, what we just read. It'll all click with you and make sense. And here's why I say that, because in Revelation chapter 20, if you remember, after the second coming of Christ, Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. So Christ returns, he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound in hell, right? He's thrown into hell by the angel of the bottomless pit, and he's locked up, he's shut away, he's in prison, and he has no access to this world for 1,000 years. He's not deceiving anybody, he's not involved in anything, he is in hell. He's totally out of the picture. Now, wouldn't you think that if the devil's in hell, we should just leave him there? But yet in Revelation 20, after the millennium is over, God specifically unlocks the bottomless pit and allows Satan out of the bottomless pit for the express purpose so that he can go around and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went upon the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God had a plan that at the end of the millennium, he's going to take out the trash one last time. And the trash man is Satan. Satan is the trash man. And so he allows the trash man to come out of hell so he can go do his job and gather all the trash. Because here's the thing. The only people that are going to be deceived by Satan after the millennium are the trash. So this is a way to collect the trash. He goes around to deceive the nations. Guess what? Only the trash are going to be deceived. And then they get deceived. They follow Satan to their own destruction. And they end up getting torched. Okay? Look, don't you think that if God wanted to, he could just put the devil in hell right now? And he wouldn't even have to wait till the second coming. God could literally just snap his fingers right now and just send the devil and all his demons to hell. Why does he allow the devils and the demons to just run free, to go? I mean, what does the devil say in Job? He says, I'm just walking to and fro in the earth, and I'm just going up and down in it. What are you up to, Satan? Oh, man, I'm just going all over the place. He's even going to heaven. Because Satan goes to heaven and talks to God in the book of Job. He's going all over the earth. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? And so this is what Satan does. This is what God allows him to do because God wants people to have a choice and to make a choice. And so in order for people to have a choice and to make a choice, there has to exist in this world the preaching of the truth and the preaching of lies. Now, God's not a liar. God's not going to lie to people. God only tells the truth. The Bible says God cannot lie. Amen. But here's what God can do. God can allow the devil and his minions to exist and to lie, thereby allowing people to have a choice and to basically hear both sides, the truth and the lie. Why? Because he is basically not making it. He wants it to be easy for people to be saved, but he's also giving people an alternative so that the choice is real, right? So that it's not just everybody's just believing on Christ because it's just obvious and clear and whatever. He wants the choice to be real so that what? So that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Look what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice, God does not tell the lie. God does not send the lie. It's the devil and the Antichrist and them that do the lying, right? But God basically puts people in a position where they can be lied to and believe the lie. And so here's the thing. You know, this lying spirit that says this to God, and first of all, let me say this. There's really two ways to understand this passage. I don't think it really makes any difference, ultimately, which way you understand this. One way you can understand this is that this is a very literal occurrence that Micaiah is preaching about, and that literally, you know, the host of heaven is gathered together, and this lying spirit literally comes before God, and God tells him, yeah, you know, that's what you're going to do. That's one way of understanding it, and that's how I would understand this passage, you know. But another legitimate way of understanding this is that this could possibly be just a metaphor or just a vision. Like, a lot of times prophets are seeing things in a vision that are true, but they're not necessarily literal. They're symbolic of the truth. Like, it, for example, you say, what are you talking about? Well, like when John sees a woman, you know, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, you're not going to believe this, but that's not literal. There's not really a woman standing on the moon clothed in the sun or whatever. But John literally saw that, but what he was seeing wasn't a literal reality. He was seeing a spiritual reality. There's truth there, but it's allegorical. Okay. So it's, you know, you could also read this that way, and I think that that could be a legitimate way to read this, and it could be, in fact, the right way to read it. But I would tend to default toward a more literal interpretation here and just say that, yeah, you know, basically this demon, because this lying spirit is a demon. Just like the devil goes to heaven in the book of Job and talks to God or whatever, this demon basically says to God, hey, I'm going to go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Because basically, here's what God's saying. God wants Ahab to get destroyed. God wants the king of Israel to get punished. So God's thinking, well, I want him to go and fight this battle where he's going to get killed. And so basically, there's more than one way to get him there. God could have chosen another way to get him there. But instead, what he does is he allows this lying spirit, is the one who comes to him with the idea. God's not like, hey, I need somebody to do some lying for me. I can't lie, so I need somebody else to do my lying for me. That's not the way this is happening. It's more like God is just allowing evil to exist. He's allowing liars to exist. He's allowing Satan and his minions to exist. He could put them in hell whenever he wants, but yet he lets them run amok because ultimately it's a tool in his toolbox of just how things need to work in this world. And so therefore, he says, okay, I'm listening to ideas. And then some demon comes to him and says, hey, I'm going to go be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. He says, yep, you know what? That's going to work. That's what you're going to do. It's not a thing of like, hey, I want you to do that and I'm sending you to do that, whatever. It's his idea. He's basically just letting it happen. He's basically just approving it and basically just ordaining that, yeah, that's going to happen. Like, I approve that of that. Obviously, he doesn't approve of the sin, but I'm saying he approves of basically sitting back and letting evil run its course so that these prophets and Ahab and them will all be deceived and damned because that's what they deserve. Now, here's the important thing to realize. And I hope this is making sense because I know this can be difficult maybe. But here's what I want to make sure we understand about this, okay? Is that notice how Micaiah, the son of Imlah, is not part of this program. You see that? The 400 guys, when the demon says like, oh, I'm going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, he's only going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets. These 400 guys, it's not like these are 400 good guys, and it's like, oh, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it. The reason that these guys are open to a demon controlling them is because they are of the devil in the first place. Do you understand what I'm saying? These guys are of the devil. And so therefore, they're open to a demon coming and being a lying spirit in their mouth. Micaiah is not open to this at all. Micaiah is in no danger of being controlled by Satan. Okay? And so it's the same thing today. Wicked people, ungodly people, can and will be manipulated by the devil. Saved Christians will not be possessed or manipulated by the devil. And so it's key to understand that these 400 guys are bad guys in the first place. Okay? And they're just the devil's pawns, whether they know it or not. So Micaiah explains this picture up in heaven about how, you know, the spirit came and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? Verse 21, he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, because his prophets are bad. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, which is not a commandment. It is just a future tense statement about what's going to happen. Like this, he's basically just saying, yep, this is going to work, and I'm going to allow you to do this. That's the idea here. Just like when the devil wants to attack Job, And God says to Satan, like, okay, you can attack Job. You can do this, okay? So here's the bottom line, that God has the devil on a leash. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. When God wants to put the devil in hell, he will. When he wants to let him out, he will. And the devil has limitations on what he can do, and God can restrain him and not allow him to do things, or he can give him free rein. Like when he says to Job, when he says to the devil about Job, he says, you know, okay, you can take away his stuff, but don't hurt him personally. But then the devil comes back and says, well, this isn't really fair because, you know, he's still so healthy. So then God says, okay, you can actually hurt him personally. You can actually hurt his body, but don't kill him. There's always a limitation where the devil can only do what God allows him to do. And we need to understand that God allows the devil to exist. And it might be hard to wrap your mind around that. If God's good, why does he allow this evil entity to exist and go around lying to people? And look, we all wish that the Mormon church would just die. But yet, the Mormon church is supposed to exist, you know, because like God allows it to exist to suck people in. It's to separate the wheat from the goats. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is allowed to exist. Islam is allowed by God to exist. Even though these religions are trash, they're allowed by God to exist. Judaism is trash. Hinduism is trash. But God allows them to exist. This is the way the world works. So he says, thou shalt entice him, thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. He's giving, again, this is not commandment, this is permission. Okay? Permission, because the devil has to have permission before he can do stuff like this. Because ultimately, God has authority even over the unclean spirits. That's why Jesus could just say, hey, you know, come out of him, thou unclean spirit. He commanded the unclean spirits and they obeyed him in the book of Mark. So he says, this, and then the response from the guy with the object lesson with the horns, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, remember him? The guy with the horns. Then Zedekiah, verse 23, we'll close on this. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek. He's just like, whoosh, and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? So I guess what he's asking here, I mean, it's kind of a weird question, but I guess what he's asking here is like, well, I know God's spirit. I know I've got the spirit of God. I know I'm a real man of God. So, you know, I guess it's like, which way did the Holy Spirit go when he went from me to you? You know, or whatever. Well, it's kind of a weird question, so I don't really know what he's getting at. But the you know, one thing he's saying for sure is that, like, I'm preaching by the Spirit of God. I'm not, I ain't preaching by no demon, is basically what he's saying. Like, I don't have an unclean spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And then I don't know what the slap in the face had to do with that question. I don't know what's going on here, but he's slapping him and asking a weird question. And then the answer doesn't seem to quite fit the question either, but it's just a little bit of smack talk is what's going on here. Hey, you know, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me when he went to talk to you? And then Micaiah's like, oh yeah, well, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And it's like, oh man, that was cold. And so of course, then the king says, all right, enough smack talk. That was enough of a battle there between you guys. So he says, take Micaiah, put him in prison, feed him with the bread of water, the bread and water of affliction until I come back in peace. And Micaiah on his way to be, Micaiah's like being dragged out by the police. And as he's being dragged out, he says, hey, if you come back in peace, then the Lord didn't even send me. So I hope I'm not actually going to prison until you come back in peace, because you ain't coming back in peace. And so the bottom line is, with the story that, you know, I don't have time, of course, because we already read it before the sermon. But, of course, they go to battle. And, you know, the king of Israel, I mean, Jehoshaphat's such a nice guy, but he's just such a nice guy that he's just so gullible, too, though. Because Jehoshaphat is just sitting there, just falling for everything that the, like, he thinks the king of Israel is really his buddy. because he's just too nice of a guy. He's just too gullible. So basically, the king of Israel has this really bright idea, like, hey, I have an idea. I'm going to dress like an ordinary soldier, and you're going to put on all your regalia and go into battle. And then the enemy is getting together and talking, and they're saying to each other, hey, everybody, don't kill anyone except the king of Israel. Only kill the king of Israel. And, you know, this is outside the scope of the sermon, but I think that there's a lot of biblical evidence that there's some collusion going on here, because it's a little weird that on that side they're saying, shoot neither at small or great, only at the king of Israel. And then the king of Israel seems to have like a foreknowledge of that, because he's like, hey, I'm going to dress like a normal guy and you put on your robes. And Joshua's like, okay, yeah, great idea. What kind of stupid idea? He should be like, no, man, if I'm gonna be shiny and bright and a big target, so are you. Here, why don't you put on this big, colorful, puffy outfit, big, shiny crown on your head, too? I'm just going to dress like a normal guy. Is that cool? Sure, whatever. So then they go into battle. All the bad guys, they come after Jehoshaphat, because they were instructed, go after the king of Israel, assassinate the king of Israel. It seems to me like maybe the king of Israel wants Jehoshaphat to get assassinated, and maybe they're actually working together, you know. But and there is a lot of evidence for that. It's a whole nother story. But and again, it's kind of speculation too, right, on my part a little bit. But the point is that when they go after Jehoshaphat, they realize, first of all, God protects Jehoshaphat, the Bible tells us. And then they end up realizing that he's not actually the king of Israel, that he's actually a decoy. Now, the actual king of Israel ends up getting killed, not because they eventually figure out who he is. He remains anonymous. He remains incognito, okay? But one of the enemy literally just draws a bow at a venture. So he basically just kind of randomly like, ah! You know, he just kind of panics and just fires his weapon. Right? Ah, because obviously in battle, you have people just kind of just shooting arrows. So basically, here's the idea. The guy's not really aiming at anything, okay? And he just ends up just hitting a bullseye on the king of Israel. Why? Because God wants the king of Israel dead. He's going to die. And so just some random dude just fires into nothing. Just fires at nothing in particular and kills the king of Israel. God's word comes to pass. We don't ever hear about Micaiah, the son of Imlah, again. It's kind of just a one-off deal with the story. But the point is that the majority is not necessarily right. In fact, the majority is almost never right. And so it doesn't matter what the mainstream view is today, and it doesn't matter what the mainstream view has been throughout history. If it's contrary to the Bible, it's contrary to the Bible. At the end of the day, the Bible is king. Not any kind of a mainstream view or consensus or all the 400 preachers agree, you know, why can't you just be like them? Well, because it's my job to preach the word of God, right? That's what Micaiah said. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we go our separate ways and bring us back safely on Sunday for church. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.